I'll invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and go to Genesis chapter 26, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 26. I'm told that Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, even during the winter months, believed that people could not listen to a message in a stuffy atmosphere. So he would have his deacons go through the Metropolitan Tabernacle and open the windows so that the breezes of London could go through, and I can tell you we've already looked, and they won't open, and so we are stuck. But I appreciate so much your patience here. We are contending today with a matter that is of great, great concern. So we want to pray that the Lord would give us light, and as Matt prayed, look past the distractions of the day. I invite you to follow along as I read, remembering this is the Word of God. Genesis chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land." And you might note these words, "I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. The men of the place asked him about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then can you say that she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. The man became rich, gained more and more until he became very wealthy. And he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us. You are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. He gave them the names that his father had given them, but when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. And he dug another well. They quarreled over that also, and he called its name Sitna. He moved from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it. So he called the name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not." Again, note these words. for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. There Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me, sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that," here's our focus again, "the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. And you are now blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast. They ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. Isaac sent them on their way and they departed in peace. And that same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife. And Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. This is the word of the Lord. One of the really unfortunate outcomes of a culture that idolizes self-worth is this wide-scale belief in our own greatness. The truth is, this has been taught, and sadly, we have lapped it up as a parenting method. I'm told that a high percentage of college applicants now, when they fill out their college applications, are self-identifying, a high percentage are self-identifying as gifted or as exceptional. And one of the things you know is if everybody's exceptional, then nobody's exceptional, right? That word must mean something. You may have seen a few years ago when David McCullough gave a commencement speech at Wellesley. Essentially, the thrust of the message to these aspiring adults was the message, you are not exceptional. You are not special. In fact, he wrote a book of essays entitled, "You Are Not Special and Other Encouragements." That's a great title, isn't it? In his speech, he said, "Contrary to what your soccer trophy suggests, your glowing seventh grade report card, despite every assurance of the giant purple dinosaur, that nice Mr. Rogers and your Aunt Sylvia, you are nothing special. You've been pampered, cosseted, doted upon, helmeted, bubble wrapped, capable adults with other things to do with their time, have held you and kissed you and fed you and wiped your mouth and trained you and taught you and tutored you and coached you and listened to you and counseled you, encouraged you, consoled you, and encouraged you again. You've been nudged, cajoled, wheedled, and employed. You've been implored. You have been fawned over and called sweetie pie. We have been to your games, your plays, your recitals, your science fairs. Hundreds gasp in delight at your every tweet. But do not get the idea that you're anything special because you're not, and the empirical evidence bears that out." Now, some of you are already thinking, I'm not going to sit in this heat and hear you tell me that you're somewhere about middle of the pack. That's where you always be. But I think there is a message for all of us in this. It is essentially this, that the gospel redefines greatness. And we are in a passage here that deals with a man who would not fit any kind of cultural standard of greatness. He didn't do any of the things that were typically associated with greatness. He was not a man of great conquest. He was not as adventurous as some of his successors would be. He is not stood out as this remarkable figure in many ways. Some of you may have seen and read this month's table talk, which is themed on the ordinary Christian life. And Bert Parsons, in his introduction, said, "The ordinary Christian life is a life of daily trusting Christ, daily repenting of our sins, daily abiding in Christ, daily loving Christ, daily dying to self, daily taking up our crosses and following Christ, daily loving God and our neighbor, daily proclaiming the gospel to ourselves and to our families, to our friends and to our communities." He goes on, "Whatever we do and wherever we live and whatever our income, whatever our vocation, whatever our education, whatever we do in retirement, whatever we drive, whatever we eat or drink, we are called to do all to the glory of God as ordinary, radical followers and proclaimers of Jesus Christ on mission to make disciples of all nations in whatever place God has called us to live and to serve." And I would say that is the more typical pattern, and it is probably the pattern that you and I will live out our lives. It is improbable that many of us will have books written about us. Most of us will live out our lives, discipling our children, serving our community, blessing the church we are a part of, being a vocal witness for Jesus Christ. But our lives would, in very common ways, be referred to as ordinary. Well, that is Isaac's life. We really don't know near as much about this man as we do his father and his son. He lived 180 years. It's longer than any of the patriarchs, 5 years longer than his father. Most of what we get about his life, we get here in this 26th chapter. That's really the most extensive treatment, and it's really not much. We know that chapters 12 to 25, right at 12, 13 chapters, is Abraham's story. Jacob dominates 27 to 38. Joseph covers the last 12 chapters of the book. But all we're going to get on Isaac, we're probably going to get out of this 26th chapter. Abraham's story is exciting. Jacob's story is dramatic. Joseph's story is certainly dramatic. But really, after the account on Moriah where Isaac was offered up, on the whole, this is not a particularly stirring account. Much of what we get is sketchy. He didn't move around much. Most of his life was lived at Beersheba. We know that he loved his wife. We know that he fathered twins. We know that he liked wild game, and we got these accounts here, and that beyond that, we have very, very little. W.H. Griffith Thomas used a great line. He said his was a quiet, peaceful, normal life. He was the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son. Now, that is really the story of Isaac. He's been called the pale patriarch. So as we look at this story, what can we draw from this ordinary son of an extraordinary father? And I think Isaac's question very likely would be, will God deal directly with me, the ordinary son of an extraordinary father? Well, mercifully, God does. Abraham and Isaac, in fact, there are a number of commonalities in their life. We see some of them already in this story here. Shared experiences, famine, encounters with the Philistines, and an Abimelech, a king or a leader. Similar failures, which is no surprise because the fear and deception that these men contended with needn't be taught. Abraham and Isaac also knew the experience of encountering God and hearing from God the assurances of the covenant, the blessings that they enjoyed despite their own unstable faith. So I would like us to consider today not Isaac as much, but rather the nearness of Isaac's God. As we were reading through the text, we highlighted the 3rd, 24th, and 28th verse. One phrase there related to the nearness of God, the closeness of God. We focused on that. The 3rd verse, "I will be with you," future tense. Verse 24, "I am with you," present tense. "The Lord has been with you," past tense. I think the thing that takes this ordinary man and puts him in the strata of greatness was his connection to God and God's covenant nearness to him. A.W. Tozer said, "We should never think of God as being spatially near or remote. For he is not here or there, but carries here or there in his heart. Space is not infinite, as some have taught. Only God is infinite, and in his infinitude, he swallows up all space. The scripture says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" says the Lord. He fills heaven and earth as the ocean fills the bucket that is submerged in it. Love that image. And the ocean surrounds the bucket. So does God, the universe that he fills. The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, the Bible says. God is not contained. He contains. So he is near. We speak of the nearness of God, certainly in the case of Isaac. We mustn't think of his presence as spatial or in terms of proximity. When we speak of God's presence, we are speaking of his nearness to bless. When I speak of being close to God, when we pray and say, we are now coming into the presence of God, we might pause and say, where do you think you've been all day long? We are in God's presence. We live in the presence of God. So when we speak of the closeness of God or the presence of God, we are speaking of his nearness to bless, a kind of intimacy rather than proximity. Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because you're near me. Isaiah 43, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the fire," you can imagine that, can't you? "I will be with you." Exodus 33, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." Well, at the center of this story is an all-sufficient and present God who is adequate for our needs. The center of this story is the same recurring issue that you and I face in life, and that is this: is God really enough for me? In this story, I think three things sort of emerge, three themes from the text: sufficiency, favor, and unearned mercy. We're going to work through those. The question being this: who is this ever-present God to the ordinary sons of Abraham, like Isaac and like me? Well, the first is this: He is a faithful, oath-keeping God, even in times of fear and uncertainty. When the chapter opens, we're in another famine. The Bible says it is not the same famine as the famine in Abraham's time. This is another time of lean deprivation. The first six verses kind of tell us this story, but it is a very serious matter. You know this about the ancient Near East. Really, you know this about modern-day Israel. Israel is not suited for famine. The promised land was not suited for this kind of deprivation. It depended on the snows of Mount Hermon that would melt and flow down to Galilee and into the Jordan, into the Dead Sea, where it would stagnate. And they were reliant on rainfall that would fill up these limestone pools. And these pools, like the Pool of Siloam, would become kind of central to their survival as a people. In Deuteronomy, when the Bible speaks of the promises that were part of the covenant, one of the promises was that I will bring rain on your land. It was central to their survival and thriving as a people. So here is Isaac in a famine, unlike the famine of his father, but famines have a way of hitting every life. So he had a time of deprivation where he must seek the Lord, and his impulse, just like his daddy, was to go to Egypt. Why would he go to Egypt? I'll tell you why. Because they had the Nile. They had the Nile. They didn't have to worry about famine in Egypt. They had this incredible, really one of the, still to this day, one of the really extraordinary water systems that would every year, annually, flood the banks, and all this silt would fall down into the, and overcome the ground there so that you could grow anything in that ground. They say you could, I heard one man say you could plant nails and grow crowbars. I mean, you could just grow anything in this verdant land there. An elaborate irrigation system. So Egypt really had no need for Yahweh, did they? They had the Nile. We're going to be just fine. Listen, let the lean times come. We're going to be okay because We are essentially recession-proof. Have you ever heard that? We don't have to worry about lean seasons here. We are secure. So Isaac says, look, I'm going to Egypt. What does God say to the patriarch, the pale patriarch? Isaac, don't go. Egypt is not your home. You're to live here. You're to settle in the land of promise. Egypt has nothing for you. I think there is a common tendency and antsiness in us, and I think this is probably, maybe one of the reasons there is such a stress, even in the Ten Commandments we saw today in our catechism, toward contentment. There's an antsiness in our spirit regarding our own circumstances. And what we see here, I think, is a model and a pattern for us to find our wholeness and our security and our peace in God, not in what Egypt has to offer us. The last question that Micah led us in this morning, what does the 10th commandment teach us? It teaches us to be content with our lot. And I'm going to say that is a massive theme that has broad application across the body of Christ. It's one that we do well to hold in our laps and consider. The 10th commandment teaches us, be content with what the Lord has given you. You don't have to go to Egypt. I will care for you, God says. So he says, stay. Stay. Maybe you've known, or maybe you've seen somebody who, and I'll just confess that there have been seasons in my life where this has just been a recurring battle. If I'm here, I'm always wondering, I wonder what's going on over there. But just a draw towards something different. Proverbs 17, verse 24. The Bible says the eyes of the fool are ever on the ends of the earth. It's always, there's something out there for me. While wisdom is ever before the discerning. Always kind of antsiness for something else, a discontentment of spirit. Well, God said stay. God said stay. And we must discern what is proper ambition and what is discontentment with the providence of God. Well, I can imagine that Isaac felt a little pressure because he was not just taking care of himself. He wasn't just taking care of Rebecca. He wasn't just taking care of the twins. He had a whole household that was looking to him for security. I mean, we know that at least hundreds of servants that he inherited from his father, Abraham, they were formidable enough, a large enough people that Abimelech saw them as a threat. So all of these men looking to, all of these families looking to Isaac saying, what are we going to do? The rain's not coming. Our livestock will fail and certainly our crops won't bear. What are we to do? And I think he must have felt the weight of pressure of leadership. I think one of the things we have to learn, particularly those who have charge over a family, is that God will not only care for me, but he will likewise care for those under my responsibility and duty. So not only can I trust him, but those for whom I'm responsible can trust him as well. The question here is, will God meet my needs in Gerar? And he most certainly will. Our hope is, our delight is in the omnipresence and sufficiency of God, and he is with us. That is a great, great, great comfort. That wonderful name of God, Jehovah, Shema, the Lord who is there, the Lord who is present. He is not distant. He is not absent. He is near. He is close. And that is the assurance that we have in this reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. Where will I go? I will be with you. Psalm 139, that wonderful psalm. Where shall I go from your presence? Where shall I flee from your spirit? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Look, if I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. Remember this. This might be a comfort to you as it is, has been to me. You cannot go anywhere where God is not. And wherever God is, everything's okay, even in Gerar. Stay put, Isaac. You don't need to go to Egypt. I will care for you. Well, in this passage, we see the confirmation of the covenant that was given to Abraham, his father. Only Isaac hears it now. We see those three familiar elements of the covenant. Land, offspring, blessing. Land, offspring, blessing. I will be with you. I will give you this. I will care for you. I will give to you a posterity, and I will bless you and bless the nations through you. Again, just like Abraham, God himself is the gain. It's not the gain of stuff that is the ultimate boon, but rather God himself as the gain. I think there is a recurring temptation, something you and I are well acquainted with, to find what we need or to seek to find what we need outside of God. Yet the great assurance that was given here to the pale patriarch, the ordinary son of Abraham, is a comfort to us as well. I will be with you. Look, I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give you these lands. I will establish the oath. You see that there? I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. And in your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, one of the things that is clearly seen in here is the blessings that this man knows because he was the son of Abraham. I think there. This is a parenthetical application that I think has warrant, particularly to those of us, and this is my story, many of you would say the same thing. I was blessed to grow up in a home where God was loved and feared and honored and revered. And I would say to you, young people who are children of believing parents who are reared in a climate of grace and reverence and joy in the gospel, I would press you to recognize that your experience of these blessings would be something akin to being the heir of a great fortune. You have been given great grace to live in a home where the gospel is present and spoken and celebrated. And to squander that great blessing and to live in ambivalence toward the God of your father is a grievous evil. There is a great joy in that, but there is also a great responsibility. It's noteworthy here in our text, it seems to say, in fact, it's explicit. Abraham did something, and Isaac got the blessing. I think this is unmistakable in the Word of God. It is possible for me to live my life in a way. I can live the rudderless life of just profligate defiance of God's law in a way that can drive iniquity into my family so that generations removed, they are still feeling the effect. That is clearly implied in this story, and I think a dominant thrust. I think Calvin makes a great point. One of the real puzzles to me in this passage is when he just seems to indicate so clearly. I mean, he's referencing the obedience of Abraham. And he's saying, because Abraham obeyed, he gives those five times the use of the word my in that fifth verse. My voice kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Abraham did something. Isaac got the blessing. Calvin, help me on this point. He sees this as a picture of grace. He says that God sometimes says that we have earned something when in fact it was given by grace. The best way I can answer this is simply this. Every move I make toward God in submissive obedience is grace originated. So it is God who awakens in me desires for him. So otherwise, Abraham gets a cut of the glory and we simply cannot tolerate that as a possibility. Well, it highlights here, I think, the life to which we are called as fathers and as sons of believing mothers and fathers. And it is a great comfort. Even in our sin, he will not break covenant with us. And we're going to see that in there. To me, that's one of the great comforts of Leviticus chapter 26. To a rebellious people, God said, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. This is unilateral. This is not predicated on sin. Because no one can say of Abraham that he perfectly kept God's statutes, commandments, charges, and his law. Leviticus 26, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land And I will reject them. I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. And for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors. I am the Lord. Isaac, you can trust your daddy's God. Stay in Gerar. God effectively saying, what you need, I am. And I think as Christians, it is good that we hear this, and it's good that we stress it in our lives. Christians have determined that Egypt holds nothing for us. There is nothing there we need. God is enough for us right here in the valley of Gerar. What else can we learn about this ever-present God to the ordinary sons of Abraham? Well, the second thing is this. He is a God of grace. He is a God of grace showing steadfast love, though our sin is great. We see this in verses 7 down to verse 14. And here we come to a story, I think, that is oddly familiar, isn't it? This encounter with Abimelech and Rebekah and Isaac. We find the Scripture records three very similar incidents, and there may have been more, but at least three are recorded in the Bible. Two times with Abraham, one time with Isaac. We know from verse 6 that Isaac settled in Gerar. God said, don't go to Egypt, and he didn't. He stayed right there in Gerar. Out of fear for his life, he hides the fact that Rebekah is his wife. By the way, again, a very familiar sin. I have heard efforts to somehow justify this behavior. I've never found anything at the least bit compelling that would convince me to accept the idea that what he was doing was in any way noble. To communicate the sexual availability of your wife so as to secure your own security, I think is grievous any way you slice it. Well, this was a familiar sin. I think just, again, a parenthetical application point. It is all but certain that our children will contend with many of the same struggles that we're familiar with in life. Say it's highly probable that our sons and daughters will encounter very similar tests. And I think it's good for us as moms and dads just to do everything we can to equip them for those inevitable tests that are coming. It is certain. To teach them not only just through oral instruction, but through example and as appropriate through lessons that were hard learned through failure. We don't know really if Isaac fully heard the story of his mother and his father, but he certainly followed a pattern that was in no way worthy or of warranting the example. I think when we consider the lives of the patriarchs, it seems like the whole triumvirate, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all saw bouts of fear and deception in every case. Abraham lied, Isaac lied, Jacob lied. Abraham was fearful. Isaac was fearful. Jacob was fearful. Well, in this story, Abimelech sees something. You see this in verse 8, that essentially the gig is up. He sees something from his window. You remember Abimelech, that's not a proper name. It's a dynastic name, like a czar, a pharaoh. He looks out the window. This man of great influence, this leader of the Philistines who had become Israel's hereditary enemy, we know. Isaac's now settled in this temporary home. He has oversight of that. And then verse 8, he looks out his window, and the ESV discreetly uses the word laughing. It's the same stem as Isaac's name, so this may be a kind of a play on words there. I think this gives us a little insight into the relationship between Isaac and Rebekah. The New American Standard uses the word caressing. The King James is even more discreet and says sporting. We will say this. Whatever Abimelech saw, it wasn't what you'd expect to see between a brother and a sister. And so looking from his window, he sees this and is stunned. In fact, the language there, the way it's phrased, the word behold is in a principal place there so as to give emphasis to his shock at what he sees there. Looks from his window and says, pshaw. Well, people, did you ever? I never did. You have to understand the Hebrew and Philistine language there. And that didn't look right to me. And so he calls out, in fact, presumably from his window, and says, look, that is not your sister. Now, what we have here is a pagan, again, just like the Abimelech before rebuking Abraham. The pagans blaspheming based on the activity of the righteous. Well, I think the thing that is striking to me in this, I think this is, I mean, there is a warning for us, and I think this should be grievous, that we would ever behave in a way that outsiders would draw conclusions about God's character and his attributes based on the way we live, rather that we, God's people, would so esteem his name and his renown and his glory, that we would guard our behavior so as to not present before the world a clouded or a skewed image of his work and his way. Yet Abimelech rebukes the man of God. You know, I think the thing that to me that is so striking, my wife and I were reading over this last week. I was to preach this last week, as you know, the week before that. So we were reading over it. And the thing that struck us was how abruptly the narrative turns from this really ugly, ugly scene to one of great blessing in the life of Isaac. I mean, it's just like it pivots. So, I mean, if I'm reading the story and I hear this really unfortunate account of Isaac, my first impulse is to think, he's about to get it. It's about to come with force on him. Yet you come to that 12th verse and then it just pivots. Isaac settled there, he sowed the ground, and it brought forth 100-fold. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? Somehow that just does not fit the way we see the order of life. Most of us are comfortable, at least in theory, or in the abstract, with the idea of a meritocracy. That's the ethic of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, the friends of Job. It says this, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. But this 12th verse messes with our whole understanding of blessing and earning. In fact, the whole economy of grace messes with our ethics, because what we see here is a man who is fearful and doubting and deceitful, and God blesses him anyway. Now, that's a problem for people like us. Isaac's life was blessed, we know. And it is clearly the work of God in that. I've told you, I love B.B. Warfield's definition of grace. He says that grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. I was visiting with some brothers and sisters this week, a Thursday night, and one of them made the point that grace is not unmerited favor, but rather favor despite our demerit. I thought that was such a helpful point. It is despite the fact that we are not neutral, but rather defiant of his law, yet his grace is steady. Well, he had a blessed life. His life was not without sadness, though. You may have noticed that, the kind of unfortunate postscript at the end of the chapter, that Esau married his son, oldest son, married Hittite women in defiance of his parents, and the outcome was grief. The Bible says they made life bitter for Isaac and for Rebekah. So they had their share of grief, we know, but on the whole, Isaac experienced the blessing of God, and he experienced it right on the heels of an embarrassing failure. And what might we take away from that? I think there are a number of things. But one is this. His story is our story. Because we are acquainted with our own propensity toward failure. The truth is that you and I will today, I can say this, if today is a typical day, we will very likely at some point in the day covet, yet we'll eat, right? We will likely doubt, yet we will laugh. We will indulge discontent, yet God will care for us all through the day. Our lungs involuntarily will expand and contract just out of God's sovereign care for us, though we are living lives that in many ways fall short of God's standard. We will feel anger, Yet we will know the delights of a good story or of weather, a good cup of coffee, or a nice cold glass of water. Wouldn't it be nice? We are left here in this middle point with the mystery, why do good things happen to bad people? Really the heart of the question. That's the larger mystery than why do bad things happen to good people. What are we supposed to do with verses 12 to 14? How come a man can exhibit such doubt, fear, and self-interest, yet his crops produce a hundredfold and God gives him great blessing? We would say there's joy in obedience, but we resist the notion that we earn good things by our good behavior. We know that the gospel frees us. This really is sweet. The gospel frees us to face the truth about ourselves. Look, if you are rescued from sin's rule, it is because God showed mercy to you in your sin, not some perceived merit in you. The gospel frees us to face the truth about ourselves, and the truth is our sin is very great, and God's holiness is immense, and His holiness warrants justice. And it is not in His nature to overlook sin, any sin, but rather all sin warrants judgment and will be judged. My record has not earned for me blessing, but has earned for me cursing. Yet the gospel assures me that God is merciful and that even in mercy, He secured my right standing through the impeccable merits of Jesus Christ, standing as my advocate, my sin bearer, bearing the weight of my sin, clearing my record, and blessing me unspeakably. So Isaac's story is my story. Why would good things happen to bad people? Your rescue story is one of God doing good things for bad people. The whole record of redemption is not an account of God finding decent people and then aligning with them. Rather, the record of redemption is God showing mercy to foul-ups like you and me. So even in the face of this grievous failure, the blessings were abundant. One of the things we've learned about the way God grace works is that it is spontaneous. I like that word. That is spontaneous, not in the sense of impromptu or unforeseen, but it is impromptu or spontaneous in the sense that it doesn't arise from merit or from perceived merit. I think we err in our thinking when we attribute the good in our lives to behavior rather than God's free, sovereign, and generous favor and grace. When good things happen to us, our minds mustn't go, well, I've been faithful to tithe. When good things happen to us, well, I'm doing my best to raise my kids right. I mean, those kind of things are derivative of God's grace, but certainly don't secure for us favor. Our noblest deeds, we know this, our noblest deeds are in some way sullied by self-interest. So the final point is this. What else can we learn about this ever-present God to the ordinary sons of Abraham? We are bearing down on it. Here I think we turn to the great horizontal effect of grace. There is a way that people who have been mercied, if I can make that a verb, people who have been graced, if I can make that a verb, there is a way that mercied people relate horizontally, and we're going to see that in the latter half of this last chapter, beginning with verse 15. What is this? Who is this God? He is the merciful ground and pattern of a life of peace. One of the things that's just so strongly focused on in this chapter are these wells, and you know that in that day, a well was central to the survival and the thriving of a people. Digging a well was like staking a claim. It was like marking out a territory as your own. It carried the idea of property rights. And maybe if you think of the grazing disputes in the Old West, this is our property here. So to dig a well says, this is where our livestock will graze. This is where we will establish our homes and residencies. Our family visited Maine last year, and we talked to a lobsterman there. It was kind of interesting to us. The lobster business is kind of territorial in nature. So these rough lobstermen, they are given, when they get their license to do business in the state of Maine, they are issued a state-issued, color-coded buoy that they attach to their lobster traps, and they are they stake claims to certain territory where they do their lobster fishing. So if you are fishing out there and you see buoys of a certain color and they're not yours, you better go somewhere else because that area's kind of been claimed. One of the lobstermen explained to us that when new lobstermen kind of horn in on their territory, they might come the next time and find their traps are tied together. That was kind of a warning from other lobstermen saying, next time you come, we're cutting your cords and your traps are going to drop to the bottom of the ocean. This is our territory. So it was kind of a claiming of territory. The same is in view here. The digging of a well was to establish territorial rights, and to fill in a well was an act of aggression. It was like declaring war. So that's what's happening in this case. So this was Abraham's territory. They came in and filled in the Philistines, those under Abimelech's rule. Out of envy, were filling in the wells that Abraham's servants dug. Question is this. Now let's just look at, the text just kind of marches through Isaac's response to what is clearly an injustice. I mean, this is out of bounds. When we look at this story, the one thing that is glaringly absent in this story was his impulse to rise up, even the score, and settle the debt. Now, I'm going to tell you, when I read a story like this, this kind of rubs against us, doesn't it? Because his manhood's in question. Now, what's happening? Now, hang on now. This is our property here. Well, what did he do? He chose the path of peace. He chose the wisdom of meekness. In this story, in every account, he yielded. Isaac yielded. He had restored the wells of his father. Out of envy, the Philistines had stopped them up. Then in verse 19 and following, Isaac's servants move on to the valley. They dig there. The herdsmen of the area protest. They encounter hardship. They say, no, this is ours. They claimed it. So he named the well Esek, which means dispute or disputed. So what does Isaac do? He pulls up stakes, moves to another area, digs another well. Here come the herdsmen again. They contest that well as well, claiming ownership. He names that Sitna, which means opposition or opposed. What does he do? He doesn't look at him and say, get off my land. He gathers his things. He moves to the next place. Finally, he digs a well, and the Bible tells us that there was no dispute. There was no contesting it. So he named it Rehoboth, which means plenty of room. Roomy. Lots of space here. This will be where we will settle. So out of what is clearly a meek response, he was a formidable enough presence that he could have put up a pretty testy fight. It had probably been a pretty good tussle. Yet he moved on out of the meekness of wisdom of meekness. He moved off and yielded. Verses 24 and 25, I think this abbreviated restatement of the Abrahamic covenant we find in 24 and 25, I think that provides for us the basis of Isaac's refusal to retaliate. But look, don't fear. Don't be afraid. I am with you. I will bless you. I'll take care of you. Your confidence is in me. I have promised you this land. You will be cared for. You needn't feel pressure to even the score. Much like Isaac heard, no doubt from his father, the promise that God would be to him a shield and his exceeding great reward. He yielded. This, to me, punctuates the horizontal effect of grace. One of the enduring marks, in fact, this is at the heart of our identity as followers of Jesus Christ, is that we are people who have known unearned mercy. We are those who have experienced unearned grace. So from that reserve of grace, we can deal charitably with our opponents, which I think the gospel calls us to. Now, this is not ethereal. This is not some distant issue that does not have broad application. It certainly does have application to all of us. The truth of the matter is, you live long enough, somebody's going to kick dirt in your daddy's well. You live long enough, you're going to experience injustice. Somebody's going to harm you. Somebody's going to step across the line. Somebody's going to transgress a boundary marker. And the response you have in that moment to seize in bitterness, to lash out in anger, or to relate to injustice in a way that reflects the grace we have tasted, I think the scripture calls for this. When I hear Rehoboth, plenty of room, I think of Romans chapter 12, verse 19, where the Bible says, do not take your own revenge. Do you understand that vengeance, personal vengeance, is prohibited in the scripture? So hang on, what are we supposed to do with the old Westerns? Vengeance is prohibited. That impulse in me to even the score, I'm going to settle this thing. Never take your own revenge, Paul says. But, here's the phrase, leave room. Does that sound like Rehoboth to you? Leave room for the wrath of God. Can you see how living free from vengeance, that is living peaceably, has Godward implications? What it says is, when I resist the impulse to lash out, retaliate in anger, I am saying something Godward about my trust. I'm saying, look, God, I am not wise enough. I am not strong enough. I don't have enough information to handle something as volatile as vengeance. I will leave room. Rehoboth, I will leave room for the wrath of God. It gives us confidence. In fact, it gives us rest. Even eschatological distance. Someday God's going to set things right. I don't have to even the score. So living a life of peace is perfectly modeled and displayed. And I think out of reverence for God, we can take that lower place of humility. As I established, I think this is the core of our identity as Christians. We are those who have been shown mercy. Understand that. Listen, we have been forgiven an unforgivable debt. We have been forgiven an immense debt. So out of that vast reserve of mercy, we can live in charity. I think for that reason, we can say that a merciless Christian is an anomaly. I wonder, are you quick to yield? Are you ready to yield? Are you so bound to your rights that you get a little prickly at the idea of a transgression of that? Are you ready to take the lower seat? Luke chapter 6, verse 35, God is kind. The Bible says, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful, for God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God is kind. That is, he is actively compassionate, thought, word, and deed. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Romans chapter 12, verse 31, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, forgiving one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You remember the study in Matthew chapter 5 on the what's called the lex talionis, the law of retribution. Listen, do not respond in kind. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think we can say personal vengeance, that personal sense of I gotta make things right, is sub-Christian. I think we're going to see as we get further into the book of Genesis that Isaac will have a grandson by the name of Joseph. When you think of Joseph, I think essentially his whole story is dominated by one of the really unjust acts in history. You might say that Joseph was the patron saint of injustice. Yet you do not find him retaliating, but rather extending mercy and grace. I think the thing that stands out in his life is his humility in the face of mistreatment. By the way, I find this encouraging. We've already noted how the sins of the father can reemerge in the sons and grandsons. I wonder if this is a case where the grace that was seen in his granddaddy Isaac when he would not even the score with Abimelech and the herdsmen, if that didn't resurface in Jacob's mind when he was locked up unjustly in a foreign prison cell and said, I will not even the score. I will not set things right with my brothers. Well, the story goes on. Isaac returns to Beersheba, a place called the Well of the Oath, a place that had become a home to Isaac, the same place that Abraham had had a covenant with another Abimelech. The Bible says that he built an altar there and he worshiped. So again, in the face of all of this, he was another way of staking a claim. It was a way of sort of planting a flag saying, Yahweh will be worshiped here. Well, in this time of relative peace, Abimelech returns. He comes with a contingent of leaders. He appeals to him for peace. Can we enter into some kind of truce? Why? He says, we've been watching you, and it's evident that God is with you. I think his entreaty, as you look over it, we'll not read it for sake of time here, but I think his entreaty was kind of weak. He doesn't acknowledge the harm that was done to Isaac's household. I think in many ways, though Abimelech's interesting as a pagan, he did secure the protection of Isaac's household, didn't he? He said, look, nobody's touching him, nobody's touching his wife. I think that was interesting how God used a pagan to do that. But on the whole, he'd been kind of a nuisance to Isaac. Certainly his, the people of that land had been a problem. So I think his entreaty is kind of weak there. He didn't come with that kind of humility. He just asked for a pact. And he says, we're looking at the way that you're evidently blessed by God. God is with you. We see your property expanding. We see your wells. Can we be sure that you will not harm us? You see how Isaac responds? Essentially says this, would you like something to eat? And they fixed a banquet. And he sits down with this man who is a hereditary enemy. He sits down with him. They share a meal together. The next morning they get up, they make an oath. They go on their way. He sends them on their way, assuring them, you will know no violence from my people. I am a man of peace and I am no threat to you. As he leaves, the Bible says the very same day that happened, what happens? His servant, so they're going out the front door, coming in the back door are his servants saying, we just struck water. We just found a well here. An artesian well. And effectively, God just reiterating again, you needn't worry, I will take care of you. You don't have to be the toughest guy on the block. I will care for your needs. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. Every day God blesses the crops of a man who defies his law is an exhibit of the mercy toward the ungrateful and the evil. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Well, the tax collectors do that. But if you greet only your brothers, what have you done more than they? That's Gentile behavior. You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, the seeds of righteousness are sown in peace by those who make peace, the Bible says. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who will combat anything that destroys shalom. Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with them. Well, let's close out our time together by just hitting these questions and we'll be done. The truth of the matter is, at some point in our lives, it is inevitable and certain that the lure of the world, that desire to see our needs met outside of God's care, will reach out and appeal to us. And at those points, we must be able to say, God, you are with me and you are enough. There will inevitably be times when we fail, and sometimes we will fail in a large way. At those times, we must be able to say, your grace doesn't vacillate on my behavior. It does not rise or fall when I'm good or bad. You are with me in mercy. And we will encounter, no doubt, at times, some wrong, either perceived or actual. We may in that time say, by grace, I am freed from the pressure to even the score. For God is with me, and out of that vast reserve of mercy that I have tasted and known, I can relate charitably. God is with you. I will be with you. I am with you. And I will be with you. Whatever problems we might have had with John Wesley's theology, his love for God was undeniable. When he died in 1791, he was 88. As he lay dying, his friends gathered around him, and one by one they went by. He held their hands for a moment, repeated again and again, farewell. When it came to the end, those around them accounted that he summoned all of his strength, and he cried out, I love this line, the best of all is this, God is with us. And as they drew closer to the bed, he lifted his hand and said it one more time before he died. The best of all is this, our God is with us. You say, Ronnie, you don't know what kind of famine I'm in. You don't know how lean my situation is. You don't know the largeness and the shame of my sin. Right, you don't understand, I live on the receiving end of relational injustice. They just keep kicking dirt in my daddy's well. What am I to do? Brothers and sisters, what you need is not more water. What you need is not more, not change, not dignity, not vindication. What you need is the Lord. And he is with you. He will be with you. And he has been with you. So Father, we fix our eyes on you. You are the source of all great delight. Well, we know, Lord, our minds just go there right now in Jeremiah 2, how very often we have gone to broken cisterns that just don't satisfy. We just expect them to satisfy, and they don't. We have sojourned in Egypt thinking this is going to be the place where we find rest and peace, and it has never satisfied. So, Father, I pray that we, your people, would know in experience the great truth, the great rest, the great knowledge that you can take care of us in Gerar. And we don't have to be antsy about our circumstances, but rather be content with our lot, as we were reminded today. And, Father, in those days when we are so aware of our flesh, it just seems to win the day. Lord, may we, like Miss Shane, for every one look at our sin, take 10 looks at the cross. Where Jesus fully, voluntarily, and sufficiently, adequately covered the weight of our sin, fully squaring the relationship with God the Father. Lord, we thank you that your blessings are not predicated on our noble behavior, but even when we sin big, your mercies are steady and trustworthy. And Father, would you give us grace to bend that vertical doctrine of justification horizontal so that we relate to those around us out of the mercy that we have tasted in Christ. May we never forget that we have been spared much. We have been forgiven much. Our debt was great, yet you covered it. So, Father, cause that our minds would frequently return there, that it might affect the way we speak to our wives, our children, our husbands, neighbors, co-workers. And the rest and Godward trust that grows out of this certainty that you will in time set things right, and we simply are not wise enough to carry it ourselves. So we would joyfully release that to you. So may that be ours in experience. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.